بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. There are Muslim carnivals for families to go to. Is it haram to go since there are men and women? If there are men and women to mingling together, of course not permissible for a Muslim to be part of. Shaitan is present at these types of gatherings where it's fitna for a man to be sitting with women around, and the same thing for women. And this is not the way it was done at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And big fitna, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had mentioned in the hadith, the meaning of which that the biggest fitna that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had left his on the men is the fitna of women. So he said, "Fattaqu dunya wa attaqu nisa." Shield yourself from dunya and shield yourself from women, meaning the men, to the women that are not their wife or mother or sister, that are not mahram to them. To be away from this, because this is the way to fitna, this is the way of disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So any of these gatherings should be dealt with in the proper manner, where men are sitting together, women are sitting together, and there is no need whatsoever for men and women to be together at the same gathering, talking to each other and not lowering the gazes and all sorts of bad deeds that occur during these types of gatherings. During menses or the period, can women read or touch or carry the Quran? During menses, a woman can recite the Quran. She can read the Quran, but she cannot touch the Quran. So since the period of the menses is few days, it's permissible for the woman to read the Quran, but without touching it, without holding it, without carrying it. If she holds it or she carries it with some sort of a cloth or a stick or whatever, then it's permissible to move the Quran from one place to the other, but she cannot hold the Quran and recite from it, or carrying it with a scarf, yes, but only to carry it to a certain place and not to carry it around. But to read, there's no problem for her just to recite the Quran and not to touch it. But if she carries a book of tafsir, for example, that's permissible. It's a book of tafsir of Al-Quran, and in the book of the tafsir, there is the verses of the Quran where she can recite from, then that's not the Quran. This is the tafsir of the Quran. Well, this question I would rather not answer. This question, it's left to the scholars actually to answer this. Are Muslims allowed to participate in kafir elections? Are Muslims allowed to vote for kafir laws and politicians? The general rule, of course, is no. But the detail, you better to get it from the sayings of the great scholars of religion. It'd be appropriate for their answer, and not me. As far as swimming, it's permissible. Sometimes it's recommended even to learn how to swim, as the saying of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, "Allimu awladakum as-sibaha والرماية وركوب الخيل." That he said, رضي الله عنه, teach your children three things. الرماية, I'm not sure exactly what is it translated into English. It's like when you're throwing the arrows and the spears and things like that, and swimming and riding horses. So it's a good thing to learn for a Muslim to be in a better health and to prepare oneself for the jihad and things like that. Of course, it's good with the good intentions, but it has to be done with the conditions. There are no haram is involved in it. There is no intermingling with, for example, in places where women are not covering themselves, or the person himself is not wearing the proper clothes and showing his awrah. And the awrah for men is between the navel and the knees, and the men cannot, it's not permissible for them to wear the something that would show their awrah. So if all these things are dealt with and protected, then there's no harm for a Muslim man to enjoy himself swimming, as long as all these things that are prohibited are avoided. Can you hear me then? Okay, being involved in teams, sports teams, basketball, whatever, for college teams especially in the kuffar colleges and things like that, it's not for a Muslim to be in these types of things, where it's involved in it, so many things that would affect one's religion, whether it's playing for money or having too much intermingling between men and women, and avoiding the times of Salah, and all these types of things. It's not a place for a Muslim to be part of these types of competitions that is not done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, for women to swim, swimming in itself, there is no harm in the swimming part itself. But what accompanies with this is what need to be looked at. If it's a place that there is no men whatsoever would enter, or even a possibility that a man would enter in these types of places, and women are, you know, wearing a moderate way of things to swim with, then it's permissible. But if these conditions has to be met, and it's not just something that in general, so specifics has to be known, because so many times when people, for example, ask these types of questions, and when the person answers them and tell them it's permissible as long as it's halal and there's nothing haram involved in it, everybody thinks that they're doing halal things, and they start taking excuses and saying, well, it's okay to have this or to have that. But if the specific has to be mentioned, and who are the people attending, and what are the timings, and who is allowed and who is not allowed, and what are they wearing, and all these types of things. If it's all women, and there is no one whatsoever except women, then a woman doesn't have to have a headscarf on her head when she's swimming, of course, because her aura among women is different. So in that case, it's permissible. But if this is really happening, or it's just a matter of just something in theory and not in practical. What's marksmanship? Can you explain what marksmanship? I'm not really sure what it means. Improve aim at target. Well, okay, improving aim. Of course, if it's something, of course, recommended for a Muslim to be able to do that, and it's permissible to do that. There's no harm, as long as the places are without committing sins and so on and so forth. Allah made prophets not to do things wrong because, please explain how Prophet Ibrahim told his people that he was sick so he could destroy the idols. Well, the prophets are protected from committing major sins, and that's agreed upon. And they are also protected from committing sins, and their sins are usually something that is it's considered to them as a sin, but it's not really a sin. It's something that khilaf al-awla, that means it's not the best decision, for example, or not deciding the best decision in certain occasions. That doesn't mean as committing sins. Ibrahim alayhi salam, he made three lies, and one of which is that he said to his people that he was sick. But it, as the scholars had mentioned, it's not clear lies, but it was something as can mean two things. Like, for example, he said that he was sick, so he could destroy the idols, and he was sick by any other meaning to it. So it's something that can mean two things. The person that is hearing it can understand something, and the person that is saying it can mean something else. And that is was meant by Ibrahim alayhi salam saying these types of things. But it's of course the prophets are being protected from committing the sins, as we know this son. Is it permitted to go to a non-Muslim family weddings in churches? Attending churches, it's not permissible for a Muslim to do. A Muslim cannot enter a church unless he is in there to enjoin good and forbid evil. And since this is not the case for someone going for a wedding party, then it's not permissible to go to such gatherings. Gatherings where people are happy in places of associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a place of cursing that is coming down on them. As Umar radiallahu anhu said, لا تعلموا رطانة الأعاجم ولا تدخلوا عليهم في كنائسهم يوم عيدهم فإن السخط تنزل عليهم. The meaning of which that you do not enter their churches on their days of holidays or their days of happiness, because the curses and the anger of Allah is coming down onto them. So it's not permitted for someone to enter these churches when they are in moments of joy and happiness, or their gatherings, or their worship, or whatever. It's not permitted whatsoever for a Muslim to be there. The only reason why a Muslim can be there, and this is not applicable to 99% of the Muslims, is if someone goes there and calls people straightforward directly to Islam and explain to them how to be Muslims and things like that. And that's the only thing, and he forbids what they are doing in the church and associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so on. But attending parties, weddings and the like is not permissible for a Muslim to attend such gatherings. The question says, sometimes we see people acting in an unexplainable behavior, and can someone be possessed by a jinn, and how can one get rid of it? Well, we have to differentiate between somebody that has some sort of a psychiatric problem and somebody is possessed by a jinn. Most of the cases of these people are a disease. Somebody is sick, he has something wrong with the chemicals in his body, and that's how they explain or how they behave in a different manner. But there is possession by the jinn. There are affection of magician and sorcery against people and things of that sort, and it's stated clearly in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there are two ways or two things for it. First of all, how to protect ourselves from being possessed by a jinn or being affected by a magic or whatever, and that is to hold fast to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, apply the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and do the things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do, one of which is reciting Quran, reciting Surah Al-Baqarah, as the Prophet ﷺ had mentioned in the authentic hadith that the jinn does not enter the house that is recited in it Surah Al-Baqarah. Also reciting Surah Qul Huwallahu Ahad, Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbil Falaq, Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbil Nas, saying this often, especially three times before one sleep, and saying it in his hands, and then wiping all of his body three times. Say it in the morning and the evening three times, saying it after each salah one time. And the sayings and the dua of the Prophet ﷺ in the morning and in the evening. But basically fulfilling the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and living one's life in steadfastness in the religion and putting the trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a way to protect ourselves from such a thing. To protect oneself or to cure oneself if he's affected by such a thing of possession of a jinn or so, first of all he has to know that this is an ibtila, this is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his slave. Like any other sickness, it is a type of a sickness that a person has to be patient, and he has to seek the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seek the cure in the proper ways, and not to seek cure from haram ways, from non-permissible ways that can take the person to the matters of shirk and associating problems with Allah, like trying to get rid of a magic done on him by ways of magic too, going to the sorcerers, or going to these people, and it's all forms of shirk that is not permissible for the person to do. But a way to cure oneself of this is making ruqya, and ruqya is reciting the Quran or reciting any dua that has no shirk in it, has no associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in it, onto the person. There are certain things to be recited, whether it's certain verses of the Quran or a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and making ruqya by the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or by any other words, as long as has no means of shirk or associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and fulfilling the sunnah and being steadfast in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's all ways to cure or to get cure from such an issue. But most of these cases, as we said, it's just basically something wrong with their physical body. But we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us, and whoever wants to get to know about these things, there is a lot of things that he can read or listen to. I've been asked to make 2 children garments for a wedding they will attend. Is this permissible? If this wedding is in the church, it's not permissible to help people to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if making this would encourage them and make them present in that party or that gathering in the church or so, it's Allah knows best that it's helping one another in the acts of disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَتَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Help one another in righteousness and taqwa, and do not help one another in sins or transgressing. Sometimes we have to participate in events to get attention of non-believers to draw them to our faith. Let's have them to attend some functions. What is the view on them on this? Well, most of these situations is something that a Muslim cannot be present in. This is the way of the non-Muslims to draw the attention of the Muslims, and not the opposite. When they bring the Muslims to their churches and bring them to their functions, and the Muslim has to hear the words of kufr, the words of disbelief with his own ears, hearing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they claim that Allah has a son, and hearing all these words of kufr, which is basically cursing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of the heavens and the earth, in front of a Muslim, and the Muslim is hearing this and smiling to the faces of these people that are saying this, of course this is not permissible, even if it's with the intention to call these people to Islam. To call someone to Islam, you have to put your own conditions and not their conditions. You have to clearly invite them to the religion of Islam, especially in places where shirk is being committed. As Muslims, we believe in the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The guidance is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And since we know this, we only take the means, and the means has to be permissible. So these means, going to churches and having to listen to what these people might say, of course this is not something that is permissible for a Muslim to do, and we are not supposed to get their attention, but rather we should call them to Islam clearly and not attend these types of functions. People believe or think that we as Muslims say that everybody's okay, and that's what they say in most of these gatherings where Muslims and Jews and Christians get together. But it has to be very clear that we are very humble people, we are very nice people, but in matters of faith, we cannot mix these types of beliefs together and saying that we're all brothers and we all have this and have that in common. But it has to be very clear that the truth is one and none but the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, al-Islam, and they have to know this very clearly and not to subject ourselves to their conditions, because this is their way of da'wah. That's not our way, it's their way, and we're following their way of just having them to believe that we accept them, accept their faith, and it's okay with us. And that's something that is very wrong for a Muslim to do. When urinating, it's the sunnah to sit down and not stand up for urinating. That's the sunnah, and that's true. And that's something that we should train our kids to do, in which they should sit down while they're urinating, because the Prophet used to sit down while urinating. So the Jews said that he is doing like what the woman does. So it's the sunnah of the Prophet, but it's permissible to urinate standing as long as there is no najasa or impurities of the urine that will return back to the person's body. So if he urinates standing and something would return into his clothes or so, then it's not permissible because he cannot have any of these najasas or these impurities. But it's permissible if there's no urine returning back. So training the kids to urinate sitting is something good, because this is the sunnah. It's better to do that rather than standing, but it's permissible to urinate standing too. I'm trying to understand this question here. There's an age limit for someone to seek repentance for a Muslim, meaning if one is a bad Muslim and if one is kufr, Allah does not accept. No, of course not. This is not true. Of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the repentance of his slaves as long as the death didn't come unto them, or as long as the sun didn't arise from the west, which is a major sign of the Day of Judgment. Before these two things, before the death of a person, before his soul is at his throat about to come out of his body, and before the sun rises from the west, repentance is open for everyone to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for repentance. It does not depend on ages or anything. The person can repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anytime as long as he's alive. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy is vast, but the repentance has to be with conditions. Leaving the sin and regretting the sin, having the strong word that a person would never commit it again, and returning the things that he took maybe from people back to them. This is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is something that we have to think about. When a person lived his life in ignorance or away from the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, us as human beings, we are consists of a past and a present and a future. And for us to be successful in the hereafter and to enter the Jannah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to perfect and to fix this past and present and future, which is basically our life. And that is the past to us, and the past for us, and the way for us to enter Jannah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The past is the easiest thing to fix. The past, no matter how bad it is, it's very simple to fix. But a person has to be truthful with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sincere repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wipes out all what's in the past that a person committed. And that is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his creation. We do not have to have an intermediary or an intercession that would accept or not accept our repentance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah in the Quran, وَإِنِّي لَغَفَّارٌ لِمَنْ تَابَ وَآمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا ثُمَّ اهْتَدَى. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that forgives, and it has the way of swearing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing that he would repent, accept the repentance for those who believed and did righteous good deeds and they were guided. And to the extent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exchanged or the bad deeds that a person did after repentance to make it as a good deed. إِلَّا مَنْ تَابَ وَآمَنَ وَعَمِلَ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا فَأُولَٰئِكَ يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَةً. Said those who repent and believe and do righteous good deeds, Allah will exchange, replace their bad deeds with good deeds. And that's the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that's not for anyone. That's for those who repented, believed, and did righteous good deeds afterwards. They didn't go back to their sin, but rather they committed or they did good deeds, and they replaced the bad deeds with the good deeds. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his vast mercy, he would replace their bad deeds they did in the past to good deeds and rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What can one say to a person that in defense to them not accepting something that is true uses the claim that we are living different times now? There are so many things to be said, but very simply, a basic belief to a Muslim is that he believes that the Quran is the word of Allah, and the Hadith also is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but the hadith is the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this Quran is the final revelation till the day of judgment. So knowing this, we have to have the good expectation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his religion, that it cannot be done only or applied only at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when it's the final religion and the final message to humanity. That means it has to rule and it has to be perfect in all times and all places, because this is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and whoever says otherwise, he is in a great danger, and he has to save himself from the hellfire and to have the good expectations of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the religion of the creator of the heavens and the earth. Okay, took within a non-Muslim setting, one who does not sell any prohibited products but is post on market research based. Well, it's permissible to work with a non-Muslim, with, as long as the work is halal and it's permissible and it's in a good environment and it doesn't have or have any sins with it, it's permissible to work in these types of environment, and the work itself has to be halal. Market research, if the work of it is halal, then it's halal. If it's the work of it is haram, then it's haram. If it's marketing, researching in like banks or bars or whatever, then of course it's haram for a Muslim to work in these subjects. But if it's doing something that is legal, it's halal, then it's permissible for a Muslim to work there, as long as the, everything else is respected as well in the haram. Is it haram to have to someone working for you in your home who is non-Muslim? It depends, of course, what type of work and what type of environment and what type of involvement. The general rule, then, it's okay to have a non-Muslim to work for you. But what is the type of work, what is they're doing, then you get into details and specifics, and the haram is clear and the halal is clear, and as long as the work is halal, there is not involved anything that is haram, in any sort of haram, then it's permissible to have a non-Muslim to work for you. But of course it's better to have a Muslim, because a non-Muslim is never trustworthy, and a Muslim has more rights than just a non-Muslim. Having a non-Muslim maid taking care of the children, of course a Muslim should not seek such a thing for one's children. Your children is trust. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask you about them in the day of judgment. And bringing a non-Muslim to teach your children, what sorts of manners that she would teach them? Would she teach them the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how to link anything that they see to the Creator subhanahu wa ta'ala? This won't be present for someone that is a non-Muslim. So the actual physical work, even if it might be acceptable or permissible, but then having the children to be always in the company of a non-Muslim, this is something that a person is responsible for, and it's not good for a Muslim to have this type of care for the children in their houses. It's their right son, their mother and the father, to be raised in a Muslim environment in a good way of teaching the religion, and not to bring in a Muslim for them. The question regarding the marketing research, voting on music awards, votes on winners of TV. It seems like most of these things are not something that is permissible for a Muslim to deal with, whether it's music or reality shows or whatever. All these types of things are involving sins in it, and a person cannot help in any way or form in making these things more strong or help in any way or form in their work. So in that case, a person should avoid these types of project or the research that is done to these things. Uh, This is something absolutely wrong, saying that that you were offered to buy a slave who was sold by their parents, and he said that he will work for you till his debt has been paid off. It is allowed to enter, of course it's not allowed to enter in such a transaction. Nobody can sell himself to no one, and that's now how it is, and of course it's not permissible whatsoever to do so. This is something that is a social status that was present in the past, and it's not present now, so it's not allowed for anyone to buy or sell a slave, because there's no such a thing nowadays, and a person cannot do that, and cannot say, well, I make myself a slave and then I can sell myself and make money with that, with these issues. It's haram, it's considered something that is unlawful, of course, to do so. So sometimes I see women at the mosque praying with their elbows touching the floor and their body very close to the floor. I think they believe that women should pray in this manner. Women has no differences whatsoever in their prayer, and they both pray the same way, with the same manners and the same movements and everything, because there's no differences between men and women in acts of worship, unless there is a specific saying of the Prophet ﷺ that shows there are differences. In matters of salah, nothing has been mentioned regarding the differences in prayers, the ways to do that between men and women, how to put the hands while standing or ruku or sujood or whatever, except the only thing that some had mentioned, in which making the Muslim woman in sujood her body together, but that doesn't mean that they should, that they can put their elbows on the floor, because that has been forbidden by the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, and he forbade somebody from doing that, and he said that he naha an iqtia' al-kalb, he had forbade the Muslims from sitting like the sitting of the dog, and putting the elbows on the floor. So that's not permissible whatsoever. But maybe, for example, instead of making the elbows very wide away from the head, meaning the hands are next to the head or next to the shoulder, but the arms are widespread, this is something for the men. Maybe it's admissible, it's okay for the women to not to do that, and to make their arms together and not widening or spreading their hands or their arms apart. That's the only thing that has been mentioned by some of the scholars, but other than that, it's the same prayer between men and women. Is it haram to learn Quran with Imam? If it is only women, the son and the Imam present. To learn Quran with the Imam, if there's a woman, her son and the Imam present, it's not permissible. They're all gathering the same gathering, like on the same table or so. But if somebody behind a curtain and is teaching women the Quran, that is permissible. But also, for women to recite the Quran and give it as a tone in front of men, this is not permissible. The voice of a woman is permissible to hear. There's no nothing wrong with a woman speaking. But when a woman starts reciting the Quran and reciting the Quran, the person trying to beautify his voice or her voice, so softening the voice, for example, when reciting the Quran, all this is not permissible for a man to hear a woman reciting the Quran in that regard, the way it's recited with a tone. That's not forbidden, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had mentioned the Quran about the women not to soften their voices while speaking. But speaking, there's nothing wrong with a woman speaking or giving dars or whatever. What your mother is telling you about mocking the things that you wear, which is basically the hijab, following the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's something first that you have to be patient with and seek reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and never be affected by such comments. And that is actually common. This is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's been done to prophets before. It's been done to the pious people before. So this is something that a Muslim should, not to say to feel good about it, but to know that this is the sunnah and this is the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. You should talk to your mother in a nice way and in a decent way and explain to her that this is the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the way to protect oneself and try to convince her for that. If she doesn't, if she's not convinced, any response that is done in a wisdom way and not in act of an anger or showing the upsetness, but rather being strong and not to show any hesitation or so, this is something that is very important for the other person. They might give up after seeing that the person is steadfast. And, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, make you steadfast and to advise your mother and to bring in maybe a small booklet about hijab, the benefits of hijab, the wisdom behind hijab, and also be firm in your responses that this is your way of life because this is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be, and so on and so forth. And just be firm in saying this and be nice and decent to her at the same time, and not to raise your voice against her or whatever any mean things. And on the other hand, you should try to be nicer to her and try to be righteous, do righteous deeds for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but with regards to your mother. And it's a way of da'wah for her, and not just to make the talk between you and your mother in matters of the religion that she's against, but sometimes maybe you can do something, get her a gift or do any things that would make her happy, and it's in itself is a way of da'wah. And once in a while you should talk to her and explain to her and make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that she is guided, inshallah. If one wants to make Hajj but has debts, must he pay them off first? It depends. If the debt has a certain time that the person has to pay it before that time, and that time came, in that case he has to pay the debt first. If the debt is something done on payments, or it's not time for it yet to be paid back, and the person has or know that he can pay the debt on time, even if he go for Hajj, then it's permissible for the person to go for Hajj. So it depends on when is the date of the debt is due, and if it's due and the person can take the permission of the one that he took loan from, then the Hajj will be permissible. But if it's done on payments and the person is able to do the payments, or he knows that he can pay the debt when the due date comes, then it's permissible to go for Hajj even if a person has a debt, and Allah knows best. As far as the permissibility for a woman to color and cut their hair, shoulder length. Coloring the hair, there is nothing haram in it as long as it's not imitating the non-Muslim woman. And cutting the hair of a Muslim woman, some scholars have forbade that, especially if it looks like men's hair. But if it's something that is still makes it long, the shoulder length, it's not recommended. But if it's done, there's no harm. It's not haram for a Muslim woman to do so. And for us to say that it's haram, we have to have an evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But it's the woman should not imitate men, should not imitate the non-Muslim women. Is it haram to learn the theory of music if it is part of a school curriculum, just the theory of music? In that case, it's not haram. It's permissible to learn the theory of it and not to actually practice it. But if it's something theory in the book and it's part of a school curriculum, then there is nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we have to learn what's bad to be able to avoid it, and especially if it's school curriculum that a person has to do, so there's no harm in learning such a knowledge as part of a school curriculum. For changing the passport and changing back to the father's surname, yes, it's that way, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, ادعوه لآبائهم هو أقسط عند الله. Let call them with their parents. This is more just for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a person can change their own name, but changing the surname or the last name of the wife to be like her husband. It's not something that is Islamically, because everybody should keep the name of their parents and their family name and so on. But one's name can be changed. So in that case, if you do that, then that's better to do that and to change your last name to your surname, as long as that's okay to do. Can a woman cut her hair as short as she wants to cut it? No, she can't, because she's forbidden from imitating men and imitating non-Muslim women. So women, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given them hair as part of their beauty, so they cannot just cut their hair so short to look like men or to look like the non-Muslim women. You're welcome. You're welcome.
Assalamu alaikum, brother Ibrahim Zidane. I have a question. A brother wants to know, when you're making the tashahhud, is it the sunnah to move the finger, or is it the sunnah to keep it still throughout the tashahhud, and are you supposed to move the finger throughout the tashahhud?
Actually, this question is a question that there's some differences in opinion regarding that. One thing is for sure, is that during tashahhud, the Prophet ﷺ used to make his right hand in the form of a 53. That means he would roll his fingers, the thumb and the forefinger and the rest of the fingers together, and then he would use the forefinger for tasbih, for remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the tashahhud. Some scholars had said to move it at all times, and some said to move it at all times facing the Qibla. That means does not bring it down all the way. And the scholars of hadith, a lot of them had said to keep it still, because there's a hadith in, I believe, in Ibn Khuzaymah rahimahullah, that's an authentic, the most authentic hadith regarding this, that the Prophet ﷺ used to raise his finger and not to move it. So the scholars of the hadith, which I personally lean to, is that to keep it straight without moving it. But if a person moves it, that's fine too, because this is the opinion of a lot of scholars. So the hadith in it is very, some said it's to move it and some said to keep it straight, but it's more recommended, Allah, and Allah knows best, is to keep it straight without moving, facing the Qibla and looking at it in the shahud, while sitting in the shahud, to put your eye on it, looking at it, which is the sign of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So are you saying that you're supposed to move it or keep it out throughout the tashahhud, or just when you say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah?
A woman should not travel alone. How old does the person she travels with have to be considered her mahram? If the person is her mahram, a son, for example, he has to be old enough to be able to differentiate between what's right and what's wrong. He does not have to reach the age of puberty, but he has to be able to make judgments and make decisions, and old enough to protect his mother. If that's the case, then it's permissible, for example, to have her son as a mahram. So he has to be old enough to be able to differentiate between what's right and what's wrong, and to be able to make decisions.
My brother Ibrahim, I had his brother here. I just wanted to get a clarification on that question that we just asked you, and I don't want to, you know, go over too much. But could you just reiterate for me, is that you hold your finger out throughout the tashahhud, or is it part of the tashahhud?
Can you say the last part of the question again, please?
I said, when you're making the tashahhud, when you point your finger out, do you hold it out throughout the tashahhud, or is it just part of the tashahhud?
Okay, for holding out the finger, it's throughout the tashahhud and not just part of it. Some people, they hold their finger out only when they say the shahada. But the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that he used to raise it, يَدْعُوا بِهَا. They used to make dua using that finger. So pointing with the forefinger, we extend it, make it face the Qibla from the beginning of the tashahhud till the end of the tashahhud, and not just in a part of the tashahhud, throughout the whole tashahhud. That's correct.
Assalamu alaikum. When you say the whole tashahud, do you mean the prayer for the Prophet also? Like, okay, the tashahud to me is atahiyatu lillah. And then the prayer for the Prophet to me is Allahumma sali. Now, do you mean those together is the whole tashahud?
Yes, that's a good point. It's throughout the whole tashahud. What I mean by that is from the moment you sit down to say at-tahiyyatu lillah till you finish the salah, till you make salam. So that includes Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad till the end. So throughout the whole time, the finger is to be raised all the way till you make salam. So this is the whole time the person is sitting, making tashahud, and then after that making salah on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam till making the salam. That's what I mean. Jazakumullah khairan for clarifying with this question. Saying Sayyidina Muhammad in the tashahud is not correct, although he is our Sayyid, as he said alayhi salatu wasalam, ana Sayyidul Awwalin wal Akhirin, he is the Sayyid of the beginning and the end. But in tashahud, this is a matter of worship. And the matter of worship, we only get it from the Prophet ﷺ, the exact words he said it, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he, alayhi salatu wasalam, used to teach the Sahaba how to make salah on him, as it's mentioned in the hadith. And the way he taught them, alayhi salatu wasalam, is that he would say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Ali Muhammad, kama sallayta ala Ibrahim wa ala Ali Ibrahim, innaka hamidun majid. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد. Or the other ways of making salah on the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, but none had the word of سيدنا attached to it. It's only the word محمد عليه الصلاة والسلام. And someone would say maybe the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم didn't say that Sayyidina Muhammad because he was a humble person, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he didn't want to say that out of humbleness. To answer this, this is not permissible to say that, because the Prophet ﷺ was the most humble, yes, but he would not hide anything in the matters of the religion because of his humbleness, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he is the one that he said, ana Sayyidul Awwalin wal Akhirin, that he said that he is the Sayyid of the beginning and the end of creation, and the humbleness didn't prevent them from saying that. So it's revelation, and it's not up to the Prophet ﷺ to hide anything in the revelation of Allah because of humbleness or anything else. So this is the religion of Allah. The word Sayyidina was not mentioned, so a Muslim should only stick to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ on what he said, and we do what he did, and we leave what he didn't do at the same time. Is it allowed to join two prayers together if one was unable to pray beforehand? Can you explain more about what you mean by one was not able to pray beforehand? Because combining two prayers has certain conditions, and it's not just opened. Like Asr with Maghrib, you can't combine Asr with Maghrib. A combination or making jama' in salah, if a person is traveling, or if a person has a severe sickness, or if a person, there is rain and people are combining the salah in the masjid and not at homes for the raining day, for example, that only is to be done dhuhr and asr together and maghrib and isha together. So if a person traveling, he can combine the dhuhr and asr together and the maghrib and isha together. But combining Asr and Maghrib together, it's not forbidden, it's not permissible. Combining Asr and Maghrib together is not permissible, whether in traveling or non-traveling. You cannot combine Asr with Maghrib prayer. But if a person, say for example, had missed Asr unintentionally, overslept for example, when he wanted and meant to get up and pray Asr, but overslept till Maghrib time, then he should pray Asr first and then pray Maghrib, and there's no harm, and the rewards are the same because he was not responsible for missing the prayer. If it's not clear, please clarify or ask more questions regarding that. But if you mean by what to do to unable to pray beforehand, yes, you can. You have to pray even the time is over. You pray the Asr first and then you pray the Maghrib. But if a person intentionally left the asr, then it's a major, major sin that a person has to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make it the asr too, but that does not expiate the sin, but the repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sincere repentance that a person had left a prayer intentionally. The Jibreel alayhi salam only talked to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when Allah revealed the Quran to him? No, Jibreel alayhi salam talked to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in other than the Quran. The Sunnah is a wahy. The Sunnah is a revelation from Allah, but it's not the Quran. And Jibreel alayhi salam used to teach the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the things of the Sunnah too. So Jibreel alayhi salam was not only coming down to reveal the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but in any, in so many, in the whole religion basically, the Prophet ﷺ did not get this from his own self, but it's revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In tashahud, where do you look? A person in tashahud should look at the fourth finger that is being raised and making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using it. So that's where the eyes should be, looking at the fourth finger pointing towards the Qibla. But in the rest of the places of the Salah, the person should look at the place of the sujood, where he put his face on the ground. He should have his sight fixed at that point and looking at the part of the sujood. In tashahud, a person should look at the forefinger that is being raised for remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Closing the eyes in Salah is not permissible to be done all the time, because this is a way of being an extreme in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it helps the person to concentrate, then he needs to seek something else for him to concentrate, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the one that didn't leave anything that would get the person closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unless he showed it to us, and he didn't leave anything that would get the person away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as he had forbid us from doing. If that's the case about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he would never leave this matter for us. He used to pray him, he used to open his eyes and look at the place of prostration. If the person closes his eye momentarily for a reason, to avoid looking at something while praying, then that's permissible. But to close the eye thinking that it's more in concentration of the salah, this is not permissible, but the person has to review what he do and recite more Quran to be able to understand it. Can we be sure 100% that the Sunnah we have today has not been changed or misrecorded? Because it's not like the Quran, right? Well, we have to be sure 100%, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّا نَحْنَ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, that Allah had revealed the dhikr, and the dhikr has been mentioned as the Quran and the Sunnah, and Allah will protect it. So how can a person have a religion without the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How do we know how to pray? The Quran does not explain in details how do we pray in the four rak'ah of Dhuhr and Asr and so on and so forth. How did we know that? That's through the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The religion cannot be religion with only the Quran. It takes the person outside the fold of Islam, because how can he practice the religion without the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he protected his religion, he protected the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by making scholars those who can protect the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they established a science, the science of Hadith, that was never present any example of it in the nations before Islam and the Muslims, which shows how accurate is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that is authentic. When a scholar says that the hadith is authentic, you can know for sure that this hadith was said by the Prophet ﷺ, because it had to go through so much testing and so much examining to the narrators and so on and so forth, in which the hadith has to be 100%, otherwise a scholar cannot say that. And so the Sunnah has, yes, there is da'if in it, there is weak, there is fabricated in it, but the authentic hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected them by the ways and by the deeds of the scholars. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless them and give them the rewards for what they did. Is it bid'ah for women of a masjid to wear all black all the time and to make other women feel this is Sunnah? Wearing black is recommended. As it's mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, when Aisha radiallahu anha, she said when the ayah of Al-Ahzab was revealed, may Allah have mercy on the women and the Ansar, they came out with black sheets of clothing they used to wear. So they used to wear the black all the time. And if a woman wears all black all the time, that's not bid'ah, actually that's the best. Because a woman should wear as much as she can dark clothes so that she's not attracted to others by the way she dresses. To make other women feel this is the sunnah, in a nice manner, yes, because this is the closest way to the sunnah, and this is the color of the clothing of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and the women at the time, because a woman cannot choose anywhere any shape of an adornment or any color that would attract people. So this is something good to do, but with wisdom and kindness and being explaining to others why this is the case, because a lot of people don't understand exactly why women wear these types of clothes and why men wear beards and things like that. So, but it's not a bid'ah, it's the best actually for a woman to wear dark clothes. Is it permissible to listen to the Quran on personal CD before sleeping and falling asleep while it is still on, inshallah? Well, listening to the Quran, of course, is the ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ used to like to listen to the Quran from his companions, like he did with Mu'adh ibn Jabal, or with Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. So, it's always good to listen to the Quran. Playing Quran on a personal CD before sleeping and falling asleep, there's nothing harm or nothing wrong with that. It's actually something that is very recommended to do, to be always attached to the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a person puts it before he sleeps and it keeps playing on after the person falls asleep, there is no harm, inshallah ta'ala. And a person should, do this and listen more to the Quran and the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's permissible to listen to the Quran on personal CD before sleeping and falling asleep, while it is still on, and if it goes on after that, there is no harm as long as the person stirs before he sleeps, there is no harm. If you are praying and you realize you made a mistake or miscalculated the rak'ah, what is the best way to exit prayer? If you have already finished the prayer, should you pray the rak'ah again? This question actually is an important, which talks about sujood itself. If a person is praying and the shaitan comes to him and he make him miscalculate the rak'ah, the best way to fix the salah, first of all, we're not supposed to repeat the salah except in a very severe conditions, or in a condition where the salah in its totality is forbidden. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he made part of his religion sujood as-sahw, the two sajda, if a person forgets, this is better than cutting the prayer and repeating the salah. Somebody would say, well, just repeat the salah. It's not right, because you're avoiding the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made his religion perfect with the sujood as-sahw, with anything that is part of this religion, because it's the sayings of the Prophet ﷺ and the doing of the Prophet ﷺ. So how to do this? If a person miscalculated the rak'ah, he should always go back to the original or the non-doubtful amount of rak'ah. If he's in the third and he's not sure if he's in the third or the fourth, then he should make it a third, make it always the less, so that he'll give more. So he would make it three, and then bring a fourth one, and then make two sujood sahw. A person can do it before making the salam, saying Allahu Akbar and making sujood, Allahu Akbar and sitting between the two sajda, then saying Allahu Akbar and making sujood, and then raising up from the ground and making salam. Or doing that after the salam and making salam again. If the person has already finished the prayer and remembered that he had only prayed three rak'ah, for example, for Isha prayer, if he just finished the prayer a few minutes, talking about the benefit of the prayer, asking people if you had prayed it properly or not, whatever, then in that case you can repeat, if it's a short amount of time, then you don't have to repeat the prayer, but you pray what's left, which is one rak'ah, and you make two sujood as-sahw. If the time is long, after you finish the salah, then in that case you have to repeat the whole salah. You have to repeat the whole salah. So you don't repeat it if the timing is very small between the salah is ended and remembering or trying to make up the prayers.
اهلا بك يا احمد، عامل ايه؟
الله يكرمك.
طب والله انا لغايه دلوقتي مش عارف ظروفي يا احمد، والله ما انا لغايه دلوقتي مش عارف كنت هسافر ولا لا، بس لو انا موجود، انا لو موجود يعني انا عندي النيه ان انا اعتكف التوبه لو موجود، بس مش عارف في الغالب هسافر.
I'm very sorry I had to answer this phone, but I'm back, alhamdulillah. Okay, there was a question. Is the matter of sujood sahwi clear? If you're in the middle of the prayer and you can't remember what rak'ah, what do you do? You always make it less. That means if you're in the third and you're not sure if it's the third or the fourth, then you make it a third. If you're not sure that it's the second or the third, you make it the second. You always go back to make it the less, and then you build on that. So if you're not sure if it's the second rak'ah or the third rak'ah, you make it the second, and then you have to make two rak'ah afterwards. That's when you're not sure. So in short words, in matters of sujood sahw, it's done at either you make the salah more, you make more rak'ah, or anything in more in the salah, or anything less in the salah, or you're in doubt. If you pray 5 rak'ah instead of 4, for example in Dhuhr prayer, then you make 2 sujood sahw. If you make 3 sajda instead of 2, then you make sujood sahw. And so on and so forth. The second thing is if you make things less in the salah, if it's a matter of rukn of the salah, a pillar of the salah, then you have to bring that rukn again. You have to make the rukn, the pillar of the salah first, and the pillars of the salah like standing, ruku', sujood, reciting Surah Al-Fatiha, and so on and so forth, tashahud, sitting in the tashahud, and so on. These are all pillars of the salah. If you miss some of the pillars or one of the pillars of the salah, you have to make up this pillar again. If it's during the salah and you remembered in the same rak'ah that you pray in that you had missed standing in it or ruku' or one sajda or whatever, then you make this and you build what comes after it. If you remembered that in one rak'ah that you had missed a sujood in it or one of the pillars of the salah, then this rak'ah is cancelled and you have to make another rak'ah, an extra rak'ah before you make salam. So you have to fix, you have to make the pillar of the salah. If the salah, if you are in doubt, then in that case you always build on the less. You only consider the less, and then you continue the salah in that regard. If you finish the salah and somebody reminded you or remembered after you finished the salah, if it's a short period of time after the salah and you only talked about matters that for the benefit of the salah, that like asking did you pray 4 or 3 or whatever, if this is just a conversation in a few minutes, then you can stand up and make up what's left in the salah and make 2 sujood sahw. If it's a long time, then you have to repeat the whole salah again. Is it clear? If there's anything, any doubt in this verse, please let me know before we can go to another question.
You went too fast. Okay, my question was, like, if I'm if I don't remember what rakat I'm on. What did you say, do just take the left?
If you're not remembering which rakah you're on, then you make the less number of rakah. And as I said, if you're not sure if you're in the second rakah or the third rakah, for example, you make it the second. You make it only the second, not the third. You only build on the less. You make it the less. So that way you're for sure are going to complete the salah. So if you're not sure if it's the second or the third, you make it the second. And then you pray the third and the fourth. If you're not sure that if you're in the third or the fourth, then you make it a third, and then you bring a fourth after it, and so on. Is it clear? And then you continue the salah. Like, let's take, for example, that you're not sure if you're in the second rak'ah or the third rak'ah while you're standing. So you make it a second rak'ah. So you make that rak'ah a second rak'ah. So after you standing in this rak'ah, you make ruku' and then sujood, and then you stand, then you sit in tashahud for the second rak'ah. And then after that, you stand up for the third rak'ah, and then you stand up for the fourth rak'ah, and then you make salam. Before the salam, you make two sujood. One sujood, then you come up, then one sujood, then you come up, then you make salam, which is the two sujood of Islam. Of course, any time, any of these occasions where you forgot something, you have to make the two sujood of Islam. You have to make them. So in that case, if you're in doubt which rak'ah you're in, you build on the less, you make it less, and then you make two sujood at the end. If you make something more in the salah, you make the two sujood. If you make something less in the salah, you make up what you missed, and you still do the two sujood of Islam. So in any case, when you're in doubt, you have to do the two sujood of Islam. Okay, with the niqab, is the niqab wajib? This issue, the scholars had differences in opinion. Some said that it's wajib, and some said that it's not wajib. And the differences in opinion regarding this issue is very strong. It's very strong. And if you ask me this question, I would tell you the niqab is wajib. And that's the opinion that I take. If you ask someone else, might tell you that it's not wajib, and it's okay to have this difference in opinion because it's a strong issue, and both sides have strong opinions regarding that, and they can defend their opinions. So, but in cases of fitna, or if the woman is would cause fitna to others, then she has to cover, and that's the consensus in that regard. And the reason why the niqab is very important is that if a man, he cannot look at a woman, and it's not permissible for him to look at the woman's face, then he is committing a sin if he does. So if she covers her face or so, then she is preventing him or protecting him from committing a sin. But of course that's not the reason. The reason is that the opinions with that regarding the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, al-mar'a awra, that woman is awra, all of her is awra, and other hadith in the ayah in Surah Al-Ahzab and the explanation of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma regarding this ayah. So I take the opinion that niqab is wajib. It's hard for a woman to cover her face in front of strange men. Do you make salam twice if you pray the two sujood? Yes, you make two Taslim, and you can either make the two sujood as-sahu before the salam or after the salam. So if you do it before the salam, you make two sujood and then you make two salam. If you make it after the salam, you make the salam two side, both sides, and then you make two sujood, and then you make another two salam on both sides. So these two ways are permissible. If you want to do it in a perfect manner, if you do something in the salah that is more, if your sahu, if your forgetfulness was in doing something more, then in that case you do it after the salam. If your forgetfulness in the salah because you did something less and you corrected it, and then you do the sujood before the salam. But in either way, if you do it all before the salam, if you do it all after the salam, there's no harm, it's permissible, it's fine. But in both cases, you have to make salam after the two sujood. If you do it before the salam, if you make the two sujood before salam, you make salam afterwards. If you make the two sujood after the salam, you make the two salam left and right, then you make the two sujood as well, then you make another salam left to the right, and you finish the salah that way. Do you salam out before the sujood? Yes, as I said. Did the Prophet ﷺ give us an advice before his death, where his last words recorded in the hadith? There are so many different things that the Prophet ﷺ said before he died. One of which, as-salah, wa ma malakat aymanukum. The Prophet ﷺ would say, as-salah, prayer means guard your prayer, and what your right hand possess, protect them and be kind to them. One of the things that the Prophet ﷺ said before his death is warning us as Muslims from building mosques on the top of graves of prophets or pious people. As the Prophet ﷺ said, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ يَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى. May Allah curse the Jews and the Christians. اتَّخَذُوا قُبُورَ أَنْبِيَائِهِمْ مَسَاجِدٍ. They took the places or the graves of the prophets as places of worship. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, أَلَا وَإِنِّي أَنْهَاكُمْ عَنْ ذَلِكَ. And I forbade you from doing so. So these are some of the things that the Prophet ﷺ was one of his last words, last of advices to the Muslims that he did before he died, alayhi salatu wasalam. And for example, take out from Jazirat al-Arab, from the Arabic peninsula, the Jews and the Christians and all that, certain things that the Prophet ﷺ said before he died. It's all recorded in authentic hadith. Can we recite Surah Ayat of our choice after Surah Al-Fatiha in the first two rak'ah, or must the first be longer than Surah? It's sunnah to make the first rak'ah longer than the second one, but that's fine. You can recite anything after Surah Al-Fatiha, but try to make it in order if you're reciting verses of the same surah. What I mean by this is it's not permissible. Can you hear me? Okay, it's not permissible to recite, for example, the last part of Surah Al-Baqarah in the first rak'ah, and then you come in the second rak'ah and you recite the first part of Surah Al-Baqarah. Within the same surah, you cannot take some ayahs that are after and then take some ayahs that are in the front, for example. But choosing any surahs, choosing any ayah to recite in the first two rak'ah, it's all permissible as long as they, you do not do that from the same surah. And it's more recommended to make the first rak'ah a little longer than the second one. If you are a non-Muslim house and need to pray, is it permitted to just pray on the carpet, or is it must to pray on top of a clean cloth? And what if you don't know where the position is facing the qibla? First of all, praying in a non-Muslim house, you should try to, as best as you can, to pray in places where there's no statues, for example, or drawings or whatever. And then you can pray on the carpet. There's no harm in praying on the carpet. You don't have to have a clean cloth to pray on. Human beings are not najas, are not impure. Even if they're non-Muslims, their impurities is in their heart and not in their physical skin. So you can pray on the carpet and there's no harm, and you don't have to have a clean cloth and the prayer garment and all that. It's not part of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, جُعْدَتِي الْأَرْضُ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا, that the earth had made for me a place of worship and a place of purification too. so you can just pray on the carpet. And a lot of people, they feel uncomfortable if they pray right on the carpet, and they say, well, people step with their shoes onto these carpets, and we don't know what they walked on outside or whatever, and they go to the bathroom with their shoes and things like that. This is all ways to make the religion difficult to oneself, and it's against the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And for us to say that there is a najasa or something impurity, it has to be very clear seen on one's shoes or smelled or whatever. It has to be very clear that it's a najasa, it's an impurity, and not by ways of judging or thinking that it might or might not. It has to be very clear seen on the carpet that are some impurities on it, or it smells like there's impurities on it. In that case, you don't pray on it. Other than that, it's permissible to do that. Also, what if you don't know where the position is facing the Qibla? You have to try your best, and you think, and you try to manage how to find the Qibla. If you did that and you tried your best and tried, then you pray at any direction that you feel is the direction of the Qibla. And even after you finish the Salah and you discover that you prayed in the opposite or the wrong direction of the Qibla, the Salah is valid, and you don't have to repeat it again, because you had strived and tried and took the means in trying to face the Qibla. So once you did that, then it's permissible, because Qibla is shart and is a condition and not a pillar. And a condition, if you try your best, then it's okay not to have it. Is it good to read the last two ayahs from Surah Al-Baqarah before sleep? Yes, it is. It's permissible. It's recommended to say before sleeping, meaning at night. And the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever says the last two ayahs from Surah Al-Baqarah at night, kafatah, that means it's sufficient for him. So said that means sufficient for night prayer, and some said sufficient to protect him from anything that would harm him. There's no question, actually, as a silly question. It's very important to ask, and it's good to learn. So mashallah, this is actually an important question. It's a good question. Is it true that if you do wudu and then a man sees you without your hijab on, you have to do wudu again? First of all, I hope that this man is a man that can see you without hijab, if that's the question pertaining to a certain woman. And then if it's not the case, then a woman should be very careful when making wudu outside her house or so, and protecting herself from being seen by men without their hijab. So if this question means that is a man, whether he's a relative, like a mahram or none, there is nothing that says that one of the ways, that's very wrong, and the woman has to secure herself and protecting herself. In that case, she can wipe over the scarf, and she doesn't have to wipe over the hair. She can do that on the scarf itself. So if that's the case, the wudu is valid. The wudu is valid. It's not one of the things that invalidates the wudu is a man seeing a woman without hijab on. It's a sin, it's a different issue, but it's not breaking the wudu. It does not break the wudu. Did I say that we cannot wear any colors other than the black? I didn't say that. I said black is a good color, but a woman should always try to wear dark colors and not light colors that are zina or adornment in itself. So black, brown, dark blue, these types of colors that are very dark and not attractive to people to look at. Are women required to apply henna to the fingertips? No, women are not required to do so. And what makes it required for anything is that has to have a dalil, an evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah. And there's no evidence whatsoever that says that the woman has to apply henna to the fingertips. This is not part of the Sunnah, it's not part of the religion or anything. It just depends on the ways of people, cultures and things like that. Must women pray with socks on? No, as long as the feet is covered while standing in the salah. Again, a woman does not have to pray with socks on, but as long as when she's standing, the prayer garment or whatever she's wearing covers all her feet while standing. That means the front part of her feet is not showing. If the prayer garment or whatever she's wearing and praying while wearing it, if it's not covering the feet, then in that case you have to wear socks on to cover the feet. Feet has to be covered during the salah for women. But if she's standing wearing the garment that she's wearing that covers the feet while standing, then that's enough for her, and she doesn't have to wear socks in that case. Explain that color thing, because what is going on here in America, and you will see. No one can ever say that it's haram for a woman to wear any color except black. And they have to have the dalil regarding this. But at the same time, those bright colors are not permissible for a woman to wear. So the color has to be very dark, but it doesn't have to be black. So if the woman is wearing a dark brown or a dark, say gray, very dark gray, it's permissible, it's not haram. But the bright colors, these are the colors that are not permissible for a woman to wear. But of course, black is the best color for a woman to wear. But differentiating between what's the best and what's haram and halal. Haram and halal, that means we have to have a very clear evidence that it's haram. And none of the scholars have said that it's haram otherwise. And that's wrong, actually, boycotting women and all these stuff. Even if women are wearing bright colors, it's not permissible to boycott them. You can advise them, you can... It's still there is some rights for the Muslim sister on her sister. That means boycotting someone for a sin, it's not done like that in a major way. It has to be done and dealt with carefully.
How do you, since you can't cut off ties for relatives, but you have someone in your family is not doing what they should be doing, what do you do?
If I heard this correctly about cutting the ties with the relatives that are doing something that they shouldn't be doing, is that correct? Okay, the question is about cutting ties or with relatives that they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing. Cutting ties is not permissible, period, with relatives, and that's something that a Muslim should avoid, because having the relations with the relatives, it's an order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If they are committing haram, then you have to boycott them in what they're doing is haram. You do not associate yourself with them in committing the sins. You cannot be present with them while they're committing the sins, but you still have to have the ties with them, asking about them, calling them, going to them at times where they're not committing sins. In that case, you have to do so, even if they are being mean to you and being harsh against you and things like that. A person is doing this because it's an act of worship, an act of ibadah, that a person has to keep ties with the kinship, even if they are doing things that they're not supposed to do. You advise them, you try to give them advice. You do not associate yourself with them while they're committing sins, but you still have to visit them and call them and do whatever it takes to make sure that you're not cutting the ties with them. Are parents responsible if their children sin and not obey Allah? If the children commit the sins because of the forgetfulness and the carelessness of the parents, then the parents are responsible. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارٌ. Or who believe, shield yourself and your family is a fire. So a person has to do the best to teach the children the best way. Oh, if it's young children, then there is no harm whatsoever, because the young children is not being questioned of what they do. If a person is young and he did not reach the age of purity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not question them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not punish these children. So how can the parents be punished, for example? But they are responsible in front of people. What I mean by this is, if the child commits a sin, and there is something between the slave and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is no harm, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not punish children before the age of puberty. So the parents too won't be responsible regarding that. But if it's a matter regarding other human beings, say a child, for example, stole something or broke something, belongs to another person, then in that case the parents are responsible.
Can you hear me right now, Sister Zahara? Can you hear me, Sister Zahara? Okay. Okay, you didn't hear her. Do you hear me, Zahara? What is a runner? What y'all talking about?
It is a cable service from Time Warner. Okay, it is cable service from Time Warner, AOL. And as usual, you know what that means. Abdul, I have a router. Okay, the router is located 150 feet from my computer, and mine is working fine.